All right, let's take our Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're in verse 1. For the law having a similitude of the impending good things, but not the exact representation of the procedure, those same sacrifices which they are offering accordingly each year are not able to complete the worshipers unto the materialization. The first thing he points out here is something that he's made several times already in the book of Hebrews, and that is that the purpose of the law, and when he says the law, he doesn't mean all the commandments specifically, but he's referring to the rituals of the law, specifically the animal sacrifices involved in the law. So he says they are a similitude of impending good things. Now, similitude is, what's the meaning of that word? Somebody. A likeness, yeah, a symbolic representation, okay? Remember earlier he talked about them being allegories. He used the word allegories, the festivals being allegories. So he said the law having similitude of impending good things, and what he means by that simply is that the rituals that they went through, the elements that they used to go through the rituals, all pointed towards something that was to come. And what was that? What did all the animal sacrifices, what were they a representation of? Christ, his death, right? His atoning sacrifice for sin. All right, he says, but not the exact representation. In other words, it wasn't an exact one for one, but it is in some way an allegory or a similitude. He says, those things, that is these, the things in the law, he says, those same sacrifices which they are offering accordingly, each year are not able to complete the worshipers unto the materialization. Now, when he says each year, which they are offering each year, he means yearly, once a year. There's a specific ritual that he's referring to, that he continually refers to in Hebrews. Now, the Jews had many rituals, right? I mean, if you've been studying with us on Wednesday nights, you would see that there were all kinds of animal sacrifices that were offered. Many of them were not on a schedule, right? If a person committed a certain sin and he was discovered, then he could bring a specific sacrifice. So these things were done repeatedly. Also, there were the sacrifices at the temple that were carried out every morning and every evening. But there's one specific sacrifice in one specific event that he's talking about here, and he continues talking about through the chapter. In fact, he begins talking about the blood of bulls and goats. He specifically uses that terminology, the blood of bulls and goats. Does anybody know what specific? Yes, Patty?
Yom Kippur.
Yom Kippur is the sacrifice that was done on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Jewish calendar. Does anybody know what Yom Kippur was intended to commemorate? Remember, all of the festivals, just a second, all the festivals have a memorial aspect to them. That is, they are looking back to something in history. They all have a present application, and they all are prophecy. They all are pointing forward to something. Now, we've talked a little bit about Passover in the recently when we had our Passover meal. Does anybody know what Yom Kippur is looking back to? What historical event is Yom Kippur celebrating? Or I shouldn't use the word celebrating, because actually this will give you a hint. Yom Kippur is that one festival of the Jewish year that is a festival of mourning as opposed to one of rejoicing. Yom Kippur was like a funeral. And it's the only day on the Jewish year that all the Jews were absolutely required to fast. You could not eat or drink on Yom Kippur. From sundown the night before until sundown on Yom Kippur, you could not. It was a day of mourning, and the scripture says of afflicting of their souls. Now, what is Yom Kippur pointing to historically? Kathy, I thought I saw your arm start to go up. Was I mistaken? Yeah. Everybody hear that? The fall of man. It's mourning because of the fall of man, of what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned against God. And if you may know the ritual, we've talked about the ritual before. It's in Leviticus 16. We're not going to go there, but I'll just describe it to you briefly. The high priest had to bring three animals, a bull and two goats. The bull he sacrificed, and he brought the blood into the Holy of Holies for the sins of Aaron, the high priest, and of the other priests. The priests had their own separate sacrifice. It was the bull. And then there were two goats. And the high priest Aaron was to take the first goat, and he was to sacrifice that goat, and he was to take the blood of that goat and take it into the Holy of Holies through that veil, into the Holy. The only time he went through that veil, into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on the Ark of the Covenant of God, which was God's, where God's presence rested. And then he was to go and take the second goat. And he would take the second goat before the congregation of the people, and he would put his hands on the head of the second goat, and he would confess the sins of all of God's people on the second goat. And then someone was to take that goat with a leash and lead it out into the wilderness, into a place far away, out into the wild, and then release that goat into the wild. What does that ceremony represent? Remember, he's talking about specifically here this yearly event. And he's talking about how that they have a similitude of things to come as well, Christ's redemption. What do these two goats mean? What do they mean? You tell me. What do they mean? Jordan?
Well, the one goat they placed since the people sent off as a scapegoat to bear the sins of the people.
All right.
To get away from the camp.
And what was that representing?
Because Christ bore our sins.
No, I think the first goat would represent Christ who bore our sins. Because it was his blood that was taken in and presented before God. In Hebrews, in chapter 9, talked about how Christ offered his own blood into the presence of God inside the veil that is in the Holy of Holies before God. So the first goat would represent Christ and his sacrifice for sin. Why is the second goat having the sins put upon his head and then led out and sent out into the wild? He couldn't come back to the camp. He was basically being banished. That's a clue right there. The second goat was being banished far away into the wilderness. Well, yes, Patty?
That's how far our sins are from us because of the blood of Christ.
That's a good thought, but I don't believe that that's what he's talking about. Remember, this is commemorating the fall of man and prophesying the redemption of man, because it's the fall of man that was the reason why Christ had to come and shed his blood, right? Andrew? Exactly. Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, right? They could not stay in the Garden of Eden. They had to be separated from the Garden of Eden and God's blessings. And there was angel, you know, with a flaming sword to keep them out, right? They were banished. They had to go out into the wild, into the cursed earth, because the earth was cursed because of them. They had to go live in the cursed earth, bearing the guilt of their sins. Christ's sacrifice is what cleanses from sin. So the two goats represent those two things. Now, why are they both goats?
Well, Christ had to become man.
Christ had to become man. Christ had to become human to die for our sins. It was the blood of a human, Jesus Christ. Is he divine? Yes, but he's also human. In fact, Hebrews spent a great deal of time talking about the fact that he became like us in every way. Right? So that's why they're both represented as goats. And the one goat represents Christ having become man and shedding his blood. The other goat represents man himself, who then has to be banished from the Garden of Eden until Christ returns. And that's the other aspect of Yom Kippur. Yes?
Yeah, that's the second time, or at least one time, where Christ is represented as something less than what we would think. You know, the serpent on the pole, and then you've got a goat. His becoming sin for us as well, not just man.
What it points to is how far God went in order to purchase our redemption. Stepping down, I mean, Christ, in Philippians, it talks about Christ being in the image of God. Didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he came in the likeness of men, and he made himself of no reputation, right? The length to which God went, the fact that Christ stooped down to become what we were, is an amazing the core, really part of the core message of the gospel, is how low God put himself in order to rescue us. And really, that should elicit love from us, shouldn't it? I mean, to what the lengths to which he went in order to redeem us, to me, it says a lot about how much he loves us. And as Andrew just pointed out, it talks about how Christ became sin for us who knew no sin. It's an amazing thing that God has done for us. And if that doesn't provoke a love in your heart for God, then you got a stony heart. You really do. You have a stone cold heart. Anyway, let's continue. He says, those same sacrifices which they offered accordingly each year, that is on Yom Kippur, are not able to complete the worshipers. Now, we talked about a lot about being completed. And what was that again? Made. Fit.
Yeah, fit to inherit the kingdom that he has prepared.
Yes, exactly. We've gone over this before. Being made complete in Hebrews, or perfected in some translations, is all about the fact, back in chapter 2, where he quoted that psalm which says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him above the works of your hands." Talking about what God did in Genesis when he made Adam and Eve and he created them to reign over his creation. But then man fell into sin and he became incapable of doing that. And Christ is coming to restore man to the place where he can fulfill his intended design as well. So it says, what he's saying here in verse 1 is that the law and the sacrifices, that is these examples of what was to happen, these examples are not able to complete man, that is to justify him, to make him able to inherit God's inheritance. In other words, salvation can't come through the law is ultimately what he's saying. But he says, able to complete the worshipers unto the materialization. Now, this is an expression that we're going to see three times in this chapter. Unto the materialization. What does that mean? What in the world does that mean? Well, take your Bible and go to Psalm chapter 110. Because for the last two chapters, the Apostle Paul is using Psalm 110 as his text. So let's look at that psalm again. We've talked about this psalm several times before, but I want to point out, and I've talked about the fact that part of this psalm is fulfilled and part of this psalm is not fulfilled. And this is the text that he's using. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand to your enemies till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, is that part fulfilled? Not the made of the footstool, but the sitting at my right hand until is being fulfilled now. Isn't that right? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is waiting for an event. And that event is when the Father makes his enemies his footstool. Now, that's what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. All right, so he's talking about a period of time of waiting. But then it says, verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion." Now, remember what it said in Psalm 2? That it says, he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. The rod of iron represents his authority, his kingly authority to deal out justice, right? And to rule. So when it says the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, he's talking about Christ beginning to reign and rule in his kingdom. So he says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Now he's still, now starting at the beginning of verse 2 and continuing down through verse 3, he's talking about the future kingdom. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. That's us, by the way. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Then he says, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest. And you, if you recall, using the Greek version, it says unto the age. You are, instead of forever, you are a priest unto the age, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that verse 4 is talking about this time that he is waiting as well. Right? Remember, he's talking about present and he's talking about future. So when he's talking about present, he's talking about waiting at the right hand of the Father. When he's talking about you are a priest unto the age, he's talking about what he's doing now at the right hand of the Father. When he says you shall, you will, talking about the future, right? Then he points to his kingdom. So we have both of these. We have what Christ is doing now, and we have his kingdom. The difference is, the division is when his enemies are made his footstool. Okay, that's when it changes from one to the other. Then he says, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink by the brook, by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Christ executing justice. The battle of Armageddon and everything that happens after that, all right, is what he's talking about here. Now, when he's using this text as the guide for chapters 9 and 10, which he has been, when he says, unto the materialization, when he uses that expression, he used it three times in this chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, when he uses that expression, he means until the time when the rest of the psalm is fulfilled. All right, you get that? In other words, until there's a period of time now when he is the high priest at the right hand of the Father, but he's looking forward to the day when his enemies are made his footstool, and then he's going to rule and reign on the earth. So when Paul, using this text, says, unto the materialization, he means until the time when Christ comes to reign. And the other promises to the Christ here are fulfilled. That is the materialization of the rest of these promises that we find in this psalm that are made to Christ. All right, does that make sense? When you see that expression, unto the materialization, that's what he's talking about. All right, now let's go back to Hebrews. So he's saying that the law is not able to complete the worshipers unto the materialization, that is, unto the coming kingdom. Otherwise, would they not have ceased offering? Because no one offering divine service, having been once cleansed, would still have conscience of sins. But in them is a reminder of sins according to each year. That is, every year on Yom Kippur. What was God doing on Yom Kippur every year? He's reminding them through the ritual. He's reminding them, number one, man has fallen into sin. The earth is cursed because of man. That's what the goat being sent out into the wild represents. Christ's blood being shed for man, Christ becoming a man and his blood being shed for man. This is what he's teaching to the nation of Israel every year on Yom Kippur. It's a day of mourning, yes, because of man's sin, but in a sense it's a day of rejoicing because of the redemption that they were looking forward to, right? Now let's look at verse 4. For the blood of bulls and goats, and it's significant that he mentions only bulls and goats. You notice he didn't mention lambs. He didn't mention pigeons. Now, those things were used in other sacrifices, isn't that right? He mentions bulls and goats because he's talking about Yom Kippur. And bulls and goats were the sacrifices on Yom Kippur, all right? So, or Yom Kippur is the Hebrew expression that means Day of Atonement, for those of you who don't know that, all right. For the blood of bulls and goats is unable to remove sins. This is why, coming into the world, he says, quote, and now he begins to, from this point until the end of verse 7, he's quoting Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. I want you to turn to Psalm 40, 6 through 8. I pointed out at the beginning of this series that when the Apostle Paul is quoting all these Old Testament passages of Scripture, he's not quoting from the Hebrew Bible, which is what our Bibles are translated from. He's quoting from the Greek Bible, the Greek Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. He's quoting from that, and unfortunately, the Hebrew Bible has been corrupted in a few places, and the correct readings are found in the Greek version of the Bible. And the reason we know that is because several of these places where he's quoting, if you look at them in your Hebrew Bible that's from the Hebrew, you'll find that it reads completely differently. And this is one example where his point depends entirely on the reading in the Greek version of the Bible, and it doesn't say anything like this in the Hebrew Bible. This is why it's important that we have a copy of the Greek Bible as well to compare, because there are places where the Hebrew Bible was corrupted. Let's look at the quotation. Are you all at Psalm chapter 40, verse 6? Everybody there? All right, here's what it says. I'm reading the quotation from the Greek version of the Bible. You tell me what's different in your Bible. Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and offerings for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, look, I am coming, and the volume of the scroll it has been written about me, the one to do your will, O God. What did you see differently That's completely different than what I just said.
The sentence after sacrifice and offering thou did not desire, and then what did you say after that?
A body you have prepared for me. What is this? That's the difference. Something has happened to the Hebrew Bible. All right? Since the time the Septuagint was made, which was about 250 years before Christ, something happened to the Hebrew Bible, and that phrase got changed. But yeah. The correct reading, which is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, is a body you have prepared for me. And when the Apostle Paul's quoting it here, we know that that's the correct reading because the Apostle Paul's quoting it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? He's quoting it, and he actually makes his point based on that phrase, which as we go through, you'll see. His point depends on that phrase being there. Yes, Andrew.
Not only that, but the audience of this are Hebrews. I mean, they're
Jews.
Familiar with the priesthood and all that.
Right, exactly. All right, so let's look at it again. I wanted to point out that distinction there for you, but now let's look at the points that he's actually making. Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and offerings for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, look, I am coming. In the volume of the scroll has been written about me, the one to do your will, O God. Who is the one who was coming to do God's will? Jesus. Who is the one God prepared a body for? Jesus. His son. And that's what he says in the next verses. If you look at verse 8 now, back in Hebrews, he says, at first saying, quote, sacrifices and offerings, end quote, and also, and, quote, in burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, and you have no pleasure, which are offered by the law, that he's saying these are the things that the law provides. So what he's saying is, at first saying that God does not take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and then by saying, look, I am coming, the one to do your will, O God. So he's saying, by David saying, first, that God is not pleased with sacrifices and burnt offerings, and secondly, God saying, look, I have come to do your will, O God, and this is the one that the body's prepared for, right? He says, he thus abolishes the first, that he may establish the second. Now, do you see the logic? You see the point he's drawing from the psalm? He's taking from that psalm the fact that, number one, God said, I am not pleased with sacrifices and offerings. That is, look, God doesn't want to be worshipped by us burning up animals. Okay? That's not how God wants people to worship him. Well, then what's the point of the sacrifices and offerings? Because they are object lessons for the people. It's a mechanism for God teaching the people spiritual truths. But that's not what he needs. See, the pagans were always sacrificing things to the gods, right? The pagans had a god of rain, and they had a god of harvest, and they had a god of this, and a god of that, and a god of the other thing, right? And when they wanted a good harvest or they wanted rain, they would sacrifice to this god, right? And some of them would sacrifice their children. They would actually kill their own children and burn them as a sacrifice to this god to show this god how much we want your blessing for a good harvest or whatever it happened to be. And what God is saying in this psalm is, look, I'm not that kind of God. I'm not the kind of God that wants you to burn up your animals or things like that. That's not the point of the sacrifices. That's not the way I want to be worshipped. And so in the psalm he says, God doesn't desire those things, but he has, it says, a body you have prepared for me, and I am the one who's coming to do your will. And that is, those are the words of Christ in the Psalms. You know, wouldn't it be great sometime to print a Bible that took all the prophecies that were the words of Christ that are in the Psalms, and there's a lot of them, and put them in red like they do in the Gospels? Wouldn't that be cool? In Psalm chapter 2, it has the words of Jesus Christ. He says, the Father said to me, or the Lord said to me, it's Jesus talking. You are my son, today I have begotten. You ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. He's telling us what the Father said to him as the son. If we had a red letter Bible, I'd love to do that. I'd love to put those words of Jesus in red in the Psalms. And there's a lot of places like that. And this is another one like that. Jesus is saying, You have prepared for me a body. And he's saying it in the Psalms 1,000 years before Jesus ever even came. He's saying, a body you prepared me. Look, I'm coming to do your will, O God. Now, what is Paul's point? His point is that in this psalm, we have the whole gospel story, if you will, in a nutshell, in this little psalm that was predicted 1,000 years before Christ was born. God was saying to Israel, look, it's not your offerings and your sacrifices and animals that I want. I prepared the sacrifice. I have prepared the sacrifice. I prepared a body for my son. He is coming to do my will, which is to be the atoning sacrifice for sins. So what he's saying is, by God saying that, he has done away with the animal sacrifices, and he has replaced that with the sacrifice of his son. All right, you see that? Now look at verse 10. He says, by which will, and now if you're reading from my translation, you'll see that that word will is in little quotation marks. You know why? Because he's drawing that from the psalm he just quoted. What did the psalm say? In the volume of the scroll has been written about me, the one to do your will, O God. And what is that will? What is that will? It's for Christ to lay down his life for us. That was the will that he came to do, the will of God, right? And so when he says, by which will, he means God's will that Christ assumed upon himself when he came to fulfill. By which will, we are in a state of having been set apart through the offering of the body. I have that in quotation marks too, because he's drawing that from that psalm as well, where it said, you have prepared a body for me, right? Offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Only once. Now, look at verse 11. And indeed, every high priest has repeatedly stood according to the day. Now, I want you to underline that word stood. It's important. The priest didn't sit down when he was offering up these sacrifices on Yom Kippur. He was a busy guy. He was killing a goat. He was confessing the sins on the other goat. He was taking the blood into the Holy of Holies. He was sprinkling the blood. He was standing up. He stood all day long. Sometimes I complain because I stand here for 2 hours on my feet while I'm preaching. But when I get home, I tell Diane about how my feet ache. But the priest, he was standing up all day long going through all the rituals of this sacrifice. So it says, and indeed every high priest has repeatedly stood. That is, every single year he had to stand during this day while he did all these things. According to the day, and the word day is capitalized because it's referring to that specific day, Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the 7th month. Officiating and offering the same sacrifices many times, that is many times, year after year after year, which are unable to remove sins. Yet he, that is the one who God prepared a body for, that is Christ, yet he, offering one sacrifice for sins, seated himself. I want you to draw a little circle around seated and then stood in the previous verse. Now, why is he saying that? Why is he saying Christ seated himself? Well, first of all, he's getting that from Psalm 110 again. Remember, that's been his main text throughout these last two chapters. What did God say to the Son in Psalm 110? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And what did that psalm say Christ is doing? He's our high priest. He is our sitting priest. He's not our standing priest. That's the point he's making here. Christ is officiating as a priest, and he's in the seated position officiating as priest, while the priests under the law every year had to stand in order to celebrate all this. What does that mean? What's the difference between sitting and standing? What does that imply to you? Jordan?
The sacrifice is done.
That's right. When you're done, you sit down, right? When you're done, you sit. Now, he's still interceding for us, but he's not offering his blood anymore. He's not having to go in there and do all that. So he says, verse 12, yet he, offering one sacrifice for sins, seated himself at the right side of God unto the materialization. There we have that same word again, unto the materialization. What does that mean again? What is it pointing to? It's pointing to Psalm 110, when the rest of it will be fulfilled. Remember, God told the Son he was a priest. He also told him what he would do in the future in his kingdom. Unto the materialization means at the latter part of that the rest of that, when the rest of that psalm is fulfilled. And in fact, in the next clause in verse 13, he says the remainder being received when his enemies should be placed under his feet. What does he mean by that? Well, back to Psalm 110. The remainder of the things in Psalm 110 that are talked about, that are promised to the Son, the remainder of those things will take place after his enemies are put under his feet. You guys get that, right? Okay. Verse 14. For by one offering he has completed unto the materialization. There it is again. The ones being set apart. Let me ask you a question. Set apart for what? Set apart for what? Being set apart is a... it's talking about something that's continuous and ongoing, right? The ones who are being set apart. It's the process that's taking place now. That's us. We are being set apart. But my question is, what are we being set apart for?
To be priests and rulers.
Exactly. To be priests and kings. We talk about it. I gave you several other passages that talk about in Revelation that the fact that in Christ's kingdom, we are to be priests. We are to be kings. We are to be rulers. Go back to chapter 9. Just flip the page back to chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those having been polluted consecrates for the purification of the flesh, how much greater the blood of Christ, who through the age-enduring Spirit, offering himself flawless to God, will cleanse your conscience from dead acts unto what is to be divine service for the living God. That is that priesthood, that future priesthood that we are called to be. That's what we're being set apart for now. We're being cleansed. We are being taught, educated, so that we will be priests to God. Verse 15, for after what was to have been proclaimed, quote, this is the covenant I will be covenanting with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord, ingraining my laws into their thinking, and I will engrave them in their hearts, and their sins and their unlawful deeds I should by no means continue recalling. Now, where is that from? Where'd that come from? Anybody remember where that came from? He quoted that passage at length earlier. It was in chapter 8. He was quoting from Jeremiah 31 when God promised the coming of the new covenant. All right, he keeps drawing from the Old Testament the fact that the law was to be done away with and a new covenant was to replace it. Right? He keeps drawing these passages back. So he goes back to that passage back that he quoted back in chapter 8. This is the covenant I will be covenanting with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, ingraining my law into their thinking. I will engrave them on their hearts. Now, what does that have to do with what he just said? That we are being set apart. How are we being set apart? We know what we're set apart for, to be a priest and kings in Christ's kingdom. How are we being set apart? He quotes this passage from Jeremiah. What does it say? Ingraining my laws into their hearts, in their thinking, engraving them on their hearts, and their unlawful deeds, I will by no means continue recalling. Two things. The remission of our sins and teaching us to follow Christ. The laws that he's ingraining on our hearts are the laws of Christ. How are we to be made ready, to be set apart, to be kings and priests unto our God, as Revelation says, in Christ's coming kingdom? How are we to be made ready? Two things, and they're both prophesied in that prophecy from Jeremiah. Our sins being forgiven, and Christ's laws being ingrained in our minds and in our hearts. That is, being conformed to the image of Christ. Listen, if we are not conformed to the image of Christ, we are not going to be fit to reign with him in his kingdom. It's an awesome responsibility that he's giving us, to reign, to be priests and kings in his coming kingdom. And we're not going to be fit for that until he changes us, until he purges all the crud out of us, and we become like Christ in the way we live, in the way we walk, the way we think. That's why he's leaving us here after he forgave us our sins. I mean, why, you know, a lot of people think that the gospel is all about just, you know, getting your sins forgiven and go to heaven. It's not what it's about. It's about him conforming us to be like Christ so that we can be kings and priests in his kingdom and so that we can have close fellowship with God. See, God cannot have fellowship with sin. Isn't that right? He cannot have fellowship with sin. Everybody wants to go and be with Jesus. Well, guess what? unless you become like Jesus, you're not going to be too happy in his presence. You're not going to be very happy in his presence. Not only that, you're going to be under his judgment if you're not like him in his presence. We are being conformed. Verse 18, the Holy Spirit is also testifying to us. Wherever there is remission from these, that is, from past sin, there is no longer offering for sin. That is, there's no longer a need for the priests and the old covenant. Now, I know I've gone a little long, but I just want to wrap up through verse 22 here, and I just have a couple comments. Wherefore, brothers, retaining boldness in the blood of Jesus unto entrance of the Holy of Holies. Remember, Jesus was said to be our forerunner into the through the veil into the Holy of Holies, which he inaugurated for us in a recently slain and living way through the veil, that is, of his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God. He's pointing out two things. Christ's two roles. His sacrifice for sin and the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father in the presence of God, functioning as our priest. Having those things, verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, what does all that mean to me? Let's take all of this stuff now and bring it home. It's nice to know all these things, okay, but what does it mean to me? This is what he does here in verse 22. We may approach with a true heart in complete confidence, our hearts having been sprinkled from a wicked conscience and the body having been bathed in pure water. What is he saying? What is he talking about? A true heart. What is a true heart? You remember what, does anybody know what Psalm 24? Psalm 24 is a fantastic, you know what? I know I'm long, but I'm going to read it. It's very brief. Go to Psalm 24 for just a moment, please. I'm going to start in verse 3. It's just a few verses. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Who is the King of glory in this verse? It's Jesus. Who is the one that the gates are going to be open to so that he can come in? What is that talking about? It's talking about Jerusalem. Restored Jerusalem and Christ entering in triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, in his coming kingdom when it's all been restored. But the interesting thing about this, in verses 3 through 6, when he says, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord and who can stand in his holy place? What he's asking is, who can accompany him when he enters into his kingdom? That's what he's asking. Who can accompany Christ when he enters into his kingdom, when those doors are open and Christ goes up through the eastern gate? By the way, did you know that the eastern gate in Jerusalem has been walled up on the Temple Mount? Did you know that that gate that faces the east has been walled up? And do you know why that gate was walled up? Because the Muslims didn't want the Messiah, the Jews claiming the Messiah, because the scriptures teach that the Messiah is going to come in through the eastern gate into Jerusalem when he arrives. They wall it up to stop him. But in fact, Micah talks about him breaking through it. It's another topic. We won't get on that right now. But the point I'm making here is when he's asking who can ascend and who can, he talks about the everlasting doors being open to the King of glory. That's what it's talking about. Christ's entrance, his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. Not on a donkey this time. Okay? But on a white horse. He's going to enter. And this psalm is asking us, who can stand with him on that day? Who can ascend that holy hill? He says only one kind of people. The ones who have a pure heart and clean hands. That's it. Now, listen. Christ is in heaven as our high priest right now. And he is there to bring us from where we started to that place of being able to ascend with him into Mount Zion. on the day when he comes and to establish his kingdom on the earth. So he says in verse 22 back in Hebrews, he says, we may approach because of Christ's sacrifice, because of his functioning as priest now, we may approach. That is, we can approach God. We can approach Jerusalem on that day with a true heart in complete confidence of faith, having our hearts having been sprinkled from a wicked conscience. Remember, he talked about the sprinkling before, how that under the law, when the blood was sprinkled, it was a metaphor for that cleansing from sin. Our hearts have been sprinkled by Christ's blood, and our bodies having been bathed in pure water. He's talking about baptism. That is that act of faith whereby we join ourselves to Christ. Having those things, we can have confidence, have complete confidence of faith, complete confidence of faith, complete assurance. So I hope all of us are not only looking towards what Christ has done for us, but we are looking at what he is doing in us. That is, he is cleansing us, and he is embedding his laws in our minds and in our hearts. So that we're not, and the reason he says in our hearts is because it's not just something we do out of obligation or just to go through the rituals. It's, when it's embedded in our hearts, it means we're doing these things because we want to do these things. It's a response to God and his love for us that we want to be conformed to the image of his son. And then we can have complete confidence and assurance of having a place in Christ's coming kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use this book of Hebrews and these few words of mine to embed upon our minds the importance of this being conformed to the image of Christ, the importance of having your laws embedded in our minds and in our hearts, and that we desire to do your will, Father, because we love you and because we want to please you and because you first loved us so much. And we give you thanks for what you've done for us. We thank you for our high priest who's seated at your right hand even right now as I'm praying, making intercession for me and for all the people in this congregation. We thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that all of us would be pliable and flexible and allow your spirit to continue to mold us and make us fit to be kings and priests and to reign along with your son and his kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.